It's amazing, isn't it? The power of food, power to shape our identities, to connect us to our histories, and to others who share similar journeys. I think that's why in our reading from Acts, Peter's dream about food was a powerfully transformative experience for him. It forced him to overcome the barriers between himself and others who were not Jewish. It asks us to consider how we can cross similar boundaries that exist between ourselves and others.
That's the Reverend Hardy Kim, and today he brings you an inspiring message of faith entitled Food and Them and Us. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're pleased to welcome the Reverend Hardy Kim, pastor and head of staff at Sunnyvale Presbyterian Church in Sunnyvale, California, in the heart of Silicon Valley. A second-generation Korean-American, Hardy was born in Seoul, South Korea, and grew up in Vancouver, British Columbia, and near Detroit, Michigan. Hardy studied government at Harvard University, law at the University of Michigan, and then earned his Master of Divinity from McCormick Theological Seminary. Earlier, he served at Fourth Presbyterian Church in Chicago and First Presbyterian Church of Atlanta. Hardy, welcome to Day One.
Thank you very much. It's great to be here.
It's wonderful to catch up with you because you preached on Day One back in 2011 as part of the Young Leaders of the Church series we produced with FTE, the Forum for Theological Exploration. And you certainly continue to be a young leader of the church. You were formed as a Christian largely in Korean immigrant churches, but your life and ministry were transformed through your experiences at a Presbyterian church in Michigan. What happened there?
Well, first, my parents chose that church not because it was Presbyterian, but because it happened to be one of the larger Korean immigrant community churches in the area when they moved from Vancouver to the suburbs of Detroit. So they really wanted that cultural and community connection in addition to the faith connection. I was raised sort of there in the midst of this community that really felt like a shelter from the broader world. And so I really think that that helped me to recognize church as a safe space for me. The thing that really transformed what that space was and how it shaped me was the fact that when I was in seventh grade, our congregation called a young female Korean-American pastor. She was one of the very first Korean-American clergy people in the PCUSA to be ordained into a congregational position. Up to that point, I hadn't imagined even the possibility that a woman could be a pastor. And from that particular aspect of her identity to all sorts of other ways, she helped transform how I thought about faith and how it guided us in different ways to engage with the world around us. So I became very connected to and involved in various Asian American ministry networks, social justice efforts. Learned to think about mission and connections to other communities very differently. So that was really a way in which the leadership of that church gifted me with that experience of having somebody like that as my pastor.
And you had a journey to get to Sunnyvale Presbyterian Church. How did you get there?
So it was an interesting journey. I wasn't looking for a new call. Was happy with my work in a city like Chicago, serving with young adults and with new members, really getting to address questions about how can we be a church in a way that addresses the concerns of emerging generations and for people who maybe have been away from the church for a while. But then I got sent the job description for a church in Silicon Valley that had previously been predominantly white, very much like any other Presbyterian church around there. But the context around the church had changed. There were far more people of color, particularly Asian Americans. The culture had been transformed by the tech industry and other groups and organizations that had come into the area. And they really had a sense of call to be a church that was connected to that world. So that challenge, it felt like I had been prepared for that. And my conversations with the leadership and the search committee made me feel like this was a community of people that had been so faithful for so long and was now seeking to be faithful in new ways. And I wanted to be a part of that journey with them. So I'm very inspired by the possibilities that are there. I'm also a little bit intimidated by the challenge of how to be church mm-hmm. to a community that finds itself in a place that has experienced such massive change.
I noticed the tagline on the website for the church is rooted in Christ, reaching out in love. So what are some of the specific ways the church serves its members and reaches out to the community?
Right. So in terms of being rooted in Christ, there really is a sense of community there where people want to take care of each other. Mm-hmm. It's a fairly large church. It's over 800 members. Mm-hmm. And so in a place like that, oftentimes I think individuals can get lost. I think the rooted in Christ piece really is about helping people take care of each other in that context and of forming people from the youngest children to the oldest adult in different ways on their continuing journey of faith. So we have really great children's programs, and we also have great educational opportunities for adults of all ages. Mm-hmm. So that rooted in Christ piece really is about a community that cares for and nurtures faith in its members. In terms of reaching out, the congregation, I've learned so many things about the history of what it has done. It's done everything from start an early childhood education center that serves people all from all around the community, not just its own members. There's a music school that was begun when school funding for music programs was eliminated in California at one point in its history in public schools. And so that music school has been a great way in which it has reached out in love. In addition to that, they undertook projects to help form housing for older adults in low-income communities. So there's plenty of ways historically that the church has reached out in love. And now we're trying to see how we can engage in some of the newer issues like, for example, homelessness and housing insecurity in a place where housing costs have skyrocketed like crazy. There have been mission efforts and outreach efforts towards refugee populations. There was a house for the presbytery that was set up to help transitioning refugees find employment, stable housing, and all those other things that members of the church were very involved in. We're still searching for what the next chapter in those reaching out efforts will be, but I hope to draw from the history and tradition of that to undergird our sense of commitment to these sorts of things moving forward.
And your church offers three very different services, different styles.
We do. It's a bit of a challenge sometimes to sort of keep all of those straight in my head from week to week, but we do have a 7:50 a.m. Teze-style worship service that is filled not just with music, but also with silences and contemplative moments. We have a 10 a.m. what we call a traditional service that probably looks a lot like other Presbyterian services around the country with hymns and a pretty set liturgy. And then we have a 5 p.m. contemporary worship service that has a praise band with drums and guitars and a lot of praise music, and it is a bit more casual in its style. So we hope that different people from different generations, but also just different worship styles, will feel comfortable there with us.
Mm-hmm. Hardy, food can be a huge avenue of ministry, and you'll talk about that in your sermon today. I happen to love trying just about any kind of food there is. But what are some of the food-related ministry practices that you've undertaken?
So there's all sorts of things from small to large. Mm-hmm. I think that one of the practices that has fit really well with the congregation I now serve, because they seem to have a sense of hospitality similar to mine, is that we very often at our meetings or events have food just as a sign of wanting to feed people and welcome them in and show that we care about their needs even at that basic level. I've also found that experiences of ministry with young adults, food and drink and shared experiences of that has been very important. So not only did we have more open public events where people would get together at bars or restaurants to just join in conversation, we often found that on retreat with young people, cooking together and sharing that experience of cooking for each other and eating with each other was really meaningful in building relationships. Mm-hmm. And then there are other ways in which you can create a sense of excitement and fun around ministry through the use of food. So it was everything from tailgate communion services before Chicago Bears games, where strangers and loyal church members alike would show up for those things, to having barbecue cook-offs with other pastors, just to bring community together around certain issues or even fundraising for causes that we wanted to support. I think we can have a sense of fun and connection through food that very few things offer to us.
Mm-hmm. Well, your sermon for the fifth Sunday of Easter draws from Acts chapter 11. Would you read it for us?
I'd be happy to. Now the apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" Then Peter began to explain it to them step by step, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. As I looked at it closely, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a second time the voice answered from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.' This happened three times, then everything was pulled up again to heaven. At that very moment, three men, sent to me from Caesarea, arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will give you a message by which you and your entire household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it had upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God?" When they heard this, they were silenced, and they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life."
So the Apostle Peter tells about a huge surprise of a vision. It took three times for God to get through to him, it seems, and the vision revolves around food, clean and unclean. And Hardy, your message is entitled "Food and Them and Us." Thank you for sharing it with us.
You're welcome. I do actually care very much about the connection between food and who we are.
And if you'd like to listen again to today's program with Hardy Kim with an extended interview, you can subscribe to Day One on your favorite podcast app or listen on our website at dayone.org, where you can also read or share the sermon transcript. And if you'd like a free printed sermon transcript, just call us at 404-815-9110.
The story of Peter defending himself before the believers in Jerusalem is critical to our Christian faith. It helped open the door to including believers who did not or could not adopt a lifestyle consistent with Jewish purity laws. Aside from that, we don't trouble ourselves with the particulars of the tale. As most Christians don't live according to any faith-based dietary laws, it can be hard for us to imagine what useful wisdom we might gain from this passage. And yet, these days, most of us pay a lot of attention to what we eat, don't we? We spend many hours researching what is good to eat and what is bad to eat. We look up expert advice to help us put together a personal diet that is healthy for both our bodies and spirits. We have all sorts of ideas about what makes a certain type of food or diet ethically proper, and many of us avoid whole categories of food on moral grounds. Almost exactly 10 years ago, ethicist Mary Eberstadt published an article titled, "Is Food the New Sex?" In this article, Eberstadt describes how increasingly Americans care to some limited degree about what other people do about sex, but it seldom occurs to them to extend their opinions to a moral judgment. In fact, they think such an extension would be wrong in a different way, because it would be impolite, needlessly judgmental, simply not done. On the other hand, They are genuinely certain that their opinions about food are not only nutritionally correct, but also in some deep, meaningful sense, morally correct, i.e., they feel that others ought to do something like what they do. She goes on to note that, for many people, schismatic differences about food have taken the place of schismatic differences about faith. And indeed, she wonders, do today's influential dietary ways of life, in effect, replace religion? Given our present religious fervor about food and diets, we need to pay more attention to a story about food and faith. Now, to be clear, Peter does not claim before his critics that they should all abandon their dietary practices and eat whatever is set before them. He simply follows the connection between the foods that had been called unclean and the Gentile peoples who had been considered unclean. At that very moment, three men, sent to me from Caesarea, arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us. Peter's argument might seem weak to us, but it's enough to convince his critics. This shows the power of the idea that what a person ate defined who a person was. In many ways, it appears we are back in that sort of situation. With so many strong opinions about healthy diets, economic and ecological ethics, and even with the great diversity of cultures that are embodied in the foods that are so widely available now, we also find our identities tied to our food. Don't agree with me? Just bring up pizza with a New Yorker and a Chicagoan. Talk to people from different parts of the South about their favorite barbecue. Check with someone from Ireland how they like French fried potatoes in the United States. Ask a Cuban American and a Chinese American about the proper way to make a pot of rice. When I think about a food that helps define who I am, I think of a Korean savory food that my mother cooked for our family. They're called bindaetteok, small fried pancakes made out of water-soaked and ground mung beans. Originally, they contained only these ground beans and some cabbage. Historically, in Korea, poor people, especially in northern parts of the country, would eat these because they didn't have enough rice and meat or fish. Hence, they were often called bindaebyeong, literally, poor person's pancake. In our home, where we could afford meat and other seasonings, my mother made them with bits of pork and onions. And instead of plain cabbage, she included chopped up spicy fermented cabbage, kimchi, so that there would be enough flavor for my father's southern palate. Growing up in this country, I often felt that I was treated by others like a perpetual foreigner. This feeling would be especially strong when I would introduce people to Korean foods like bindaetteok. Often I could see the look of distaste on the person's face. It felt like more than the food was being rejected. In contrast, I have experienced profound moments of instant connection with others who also grew up eating the foods I knew from home. I've learned that instant bonds can form over food. Deep knowing and kinship can form in just one conversation about food. And these bonds are not limited to people who grew up familiar with Korean recipes. A dish like bindaetteok doesn't just bind me together with Koreans. It's a food that reminds me that my family was once poor, that they had to gather scraps together to fry small bean cakes to get them through their daily poverty. It helps me see my own ancestors and people all around the world who, even today, struggle to find enough to eat. The fact that it looks or smells or tastes strange to so many people here also serves as a constant reminder that I am part of a larger migrant community, one that has always been crossing borders to find new homes and lives. It's amazing, isn't it, the power of food? Power to shape our identities, to connect us to our histories, and to others who share similar journeys. I think that's why, in our reading from Acts, we hear so much about food. In fact, this is the second time that Peter's dream about food is told. Peter's dream was a powerfully transformative experience for him, and a sign and guide for all of us. It forced him to overcome the barriers that his diet had always set up between himself and others who were not Jewish. It asks us to consider how we can cross similar boundaries that exist between ourselves and others. When Peter was confronted by Jesus' followers in Jerusalem about his association with non-Jewish believers, they really ask him nothing about the worthiness of the non-Jewish believers. Instead, they focus on the one thing that matters. Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them? In response, Peter doesn't make a reasoned argument about the need for openness or about the all-encompassing grace of God. He simply relates a dream about food that revealed the truth to him. The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us. What could this mean for us? What if the role of food in the story was not simply to serve as an allegory for divisions and distinctions? Perhaps sharing food, accepting and sharing things that are deeply meaningful to different cultural origins and ethical perspectives, to different regions and households, maybe it could play a critical role in binding us together as a spiritual community. Food has the power to connect us to stories and history. It can bind us together with others. The foods we love best can evoke a sense of home and love that few other things can. If we really committed to sharing these things with each other, we might end up radically transforming what it means to be in a church with one another. Offering and receiving the foods closest to our hearts, this might transform each person eating with us into a sister or brother. These days, we too often eat alone. We're too busy to stop and share the richness of our spiritual heritages with one another. On top of that, so much of our food is produced by an industrialized system that caters to our individuality and that wastes, by many estimates, fully half of the food produced, while still many millions experience constant hunger. Peter is not the only follower of Jesus who has a need for new dreams about food. Can we find a new spirituality of food that can promote a sense of family, peace, and sharing? Can we approach eating in ways that help us to communicate our deepest longings and our pride in our identities? Can we accept and hear those longings and stories from others? How might our ways of sharing food help us to know and value histories and identities that have been marginalized? How can we pay more attention to our food and our eating so that others might not go hungry? How can we be attentive to the call of God's Spirit who, giving us a deeper understanding of our food, asks us not to make a distinction between them and us? I don't have all the answers, but I do have a suggestion about where to start. Make time to go and learn about the foods that speak to your heart and sense of identity. Ask your families about recipes and the people who use them. Then create the space and the time to share it with others, around your own tables and in your communities. Not just with your family, but with those who might never have experienced that food before. Share the stories you've learned. And keep your heart and mind open to recognizing your own journey in the stories of others as they share them with you around the table. Acknowledge and treasure the connections you create by your sharing. And finally, if you're offered the chance to share in a gathering or meal where someone is willing to share their special spiritual food with you or anything else where they've put forth the effort to provide you with their precious hospitality, follow the example of our forebear Peter. Don't make a distinction between them and us. Say yes to the invitation. Let us pray. Holy God, like a loving mother, you constantly sustain us by your grace and your Holy Spirit. You are the source of all good things. You have blessed us with the gift of food, with all its rich flavors and the stories and cultures that shape the fruit from creation that we receive at our tables. Help us to perceive your loving care in the food we eat. Make us ready to share that love with others and make us good stewards of the earth's bounty so that those who hunger can be filled. By our faithful sharing, make us all members of your household and siblings of our brother Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the Reverend Hardy Kim, Senior Pastor of Sunnyvale Presbyterian Church in Sunnyvale, California. For a free transcript of his sermon entitled Food and Them and Us, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Email us at info@dayone.org. That's info@day1.org. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Remember, Day 1 depends on the financial gifts of faithful listeners like you. Please consider supporting our ministry with a generous donation. We appreciate it. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week, Hardy Kim returns to Day 1 with a sermon entitled Connect to Real Life, Connect to Jesus. Be sure to be listening. Now, Hardy Kim offers some final reflections on today's sermon with our host, Peter Wallace.
Hardy, thanks for your sermon, though it really made me hungry, and not only physically hungry, but spiritually hungry for the sort of experiences that you call us to. You started by pointing out that in our culture, we tend to pay a lot of attention to what we eat. Many of us are so-called foodies, as our Facebook timelines will reveal. I read an article recently that called God the first foodie, but we can also get into arguments about what makes a food or diet ethically proper, and many of us avoid whole categories of food on moral grounds, which is actually somewhat similar to Peter's situation in Acts 11. Would you say more about how ethics or even our faith might impact our decisions regarding the food we eat?
I think that there are ways in which modern ethics and looking at the systems of our society have impacted the way that we look at food and diet. And I do think we need to pay attention to them. But I also think that some of what's going on in our culture around food is about a return to an embodied connection with the world around us that is also important. I think sometimes people receive that kind of knowledge through cultures and family connections. And then there are other folks who piece those things together for themselves. So it is a complicated landscape out there, and the conversation is a bit jumbled sometimes. But I do think that there are really important ways in which all of those things can come together, and we need to have those conversations in order to figure out how we're going to create a more just and equitable world, because food is at the root of our human need, but also at the way in which we engage with our environment.
You said food has power to shape our identities, to connect us to our histories and to others who share similar journeys or tastes. You mentioned one dish you grew up with, poor person's pancakes, which reminds me that food can be a vital part of a church's reaching out to those in need, can it?
It absolutely can. I think that a lot of times, though, in recent history, churches have focused on simply giving people food. As a way to get them through a difficult situation, or maybe even regularly serving meals to folks who are homeless. I think, though, if we think about food and the role it plays in hospitality and connection, if we were to live that out more fully in churches by sharing meals with people who are in need, by actually getting into community with them by cooking together or figuring out how we can form more sustainable systems that wouldn't leave people regularly hungry or in need, there would be even more potential for churches to be serving people through a connection of food.
Peter's dream was transformative for him, forcing him to overcome barriers not only of his diet, but those perceived barriers with others who were not Jewish. And his dream compels us to consider how we can cross similar boundaries that exist between ourselves and others, you pointed out. So what are some ways that we, individually or in groups or congregations, can cross those boundaries today?
I think individually, exploring the food and cultures of the people who live around us is an important way just of getting to know them and of being able to exist in the same space and to value the gifts that they have. I think that once you've eaten food with somebody and you've really appreciated it as a gift from them, you have a connection with them mm-hmm. that is undeniable. So I think that just being hospitable to one another and even just making the time to eat with one another is a very big individual effort that people can take on. I think sometimes, though, when it comes to the bigger picture, we need to be organized in communities to do that better. Mm-hmm. I think ethical choices that are purely individualistic kind of become pharisaic and focused on our own individual rightness or goodness, set apart from others. And so that's not what I want to encourage by this sermon. And I think Peter's message actively argues against that kind of approach to diet. So I think thinking through how we become more just and inclusive of different people's perspectives and also for the needs of the environment and the world around us is really important as well.
Hardy, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
I want people to remember that God invites Peter three times to cross a boundary that previously Peter had believed God did not want him to cross. And so in the days ahead, I would love for people to consider the possibilities out there and to say yes to opportunities for crossing a boundary and making a connection with somebody that they might have thought was completely different from them and that they weren't supposed to be in relationship with. And just maybe that opportunity might come in the form of food or a shared meal.
Hardy Kim, thank you for being with us, and we look forward to having you back next week.
Thank you very much.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.